All right, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm going to ask you to turn there, and we're starting Matthew chapter 3. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. This is the gospel according to Matthew that we're continuing in, as I've been reminding you. This is the good news. This book is the good news as told by Matthew. At this point, we're still toward the beginning of the book. It's apparent so far that this good news is good news of a king. Matthew begins by giving the genealogy of a king, of one who has the right to rule. And then he tells of the king's special birth, and how God protected him from his enemy, Herod, when he was a very small child, and protected him in such a way that fulfilled prophecy. So this is good news of a king and about a king. But what is that good news? And in our passage that I just read in this passage, in the preaching of John the Baptist, we get to hear for the first time the good news, the gospel, in its most succinct and summarized form. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts. First, the news, that's verses 1 and 2, and then the herald, verses 3 and 4, and finally, the response, and that's in verses 5 and 6. So first, the news, and our passage begins with the coming of John the Baptist preaching in the Judean wilderness, and it comes in those days. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, so forth. So it comes in those days. In what days? Well, it doesn't say very specifically, but it connects back to chapter 2. And so probably what this means is during the days in which Jesus was living in Nazareth, in order that he might be called a Nazarene, because that's where we ended with chapter 2. So during the days when Jesus was quietly developing into adult readiness for his special mission during those days. And Luke tells us that this was when Jesus was about 30 years of age. So that's the time in those days. The place is the wilderness of Judea, which is a very desolate place still to this day, east of Jerusalem, just east of Jerusalem. And when John the Baptist came in those days in the wilderness of Judea, he came preaching. He came heralding, and that's really what the word means. He came heralding news. He came with news. And that news is actually a very short summary of John's message. And that's the news that he gives, very short summary here in verse 2. He's going to elaborate a little next time when we look at further verses in chapter 3. It's also the summary that he gives here, the news that he tells, that he heralds, is also a summary of Jesus' message. And that is going to be elaborated a lot in the whole book as Jesus elaborates upon this news. Well, what is the news? The news that he tells is that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what he came preaching in those days. Now, I've called it news, his message, because he's a herald. That's what he's heralding. And I want to show you that his news is an announcement of what is happening. That's what we do when we turn on the news. We want to find out what's going on, what's happening at the time. And that's what this is. It's about time. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near right now. And so the message that he gives is news. But it's news that makes a demand. it carries with it a command. And so we might just as easily have called it a summons, because it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what he is heralding. Now, before we get to that demand the news carries with it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the news? What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven at this time had drawn near? Because that is the central message of John. That's what he came preaching in the wilderness. So what is the kingdom of heaven? That's a very important question, because we've already said this is the gospel in its most succinct and summarized, distilled form, is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just as you might guess, this is so important in this passage that we're going to see this again and again as we go through Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. It's all over the gospel of Matthew. So I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about what is the kingdom of heaven. First of all, and before we delve into it very far, just a matter of terminology. The kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. And in fact, it's called that in the other gospels. Instead of calling it the kingdom of heaven, they call it the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven means the kingdom of God. And you see that not just in Matthew, but elsewhere in scripture, like Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbled and become a beast until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And I think I read the wrong passage there, because what I wanted to read is that he's going to be humbled until he learns that heaven rules. And the word heaven there is the word for God, until he learns that God rules. And so it's just another way of speaking of God. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. The proof for that actually comes from Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, 23 and 24, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's the way Matthew normally puts it in the gospel. "Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. Usually in Matthew, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. In a few places, he speaks of the kingdom of God, like I just read. And sometimes he just speaks of the kingdom, and it's understood that it is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Once the Lord says of himself, speaks of the kingdom of my Father. And once the Lord speaks of the righteous and speaks of the kingdom of their Father. And so this, the kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. Now, usually it's explained that Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven out of deference to the Jewish practice of avoiding pronouncing the name of God, which is something that they did. And this gospel was written mostly to a Jewish audience. And perhaps that's so. But let me give you another reason, which I think is important, why Matthew presents the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, God's kingdom, and calls it repeatedly the kingdom of heaven. And that is because it presents and highlights a running comparison and contrast that goes through the book of Matthew between heaven, which stands for God, it's the place of his dwelling, and earth, on the other hand, the place of man's dwelling that stands for men. So let me quote just some familiar verses. I hope you'll remember these, that come from the Gospel of Matthew, that speak of heaven and earth, because this is a theme that runs throughout Matthew, like the Lord's Prayer. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven," heaven and earth. What the Lord says to Peter when Peter makes a great confession, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What the Lord promises for the church that he's establishing, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." If you agree on earth and ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. "For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in your midst." And then, of course, at the end, the Great Commission, Jesus came up and spoke to them and saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. And he gives the great commission. So there's a running contrast, and it's an important part of the book of Matthew, and we'll say more about this as we go, between heaven and earth. And what we find in the Gospel of Matthew is that the ways of heaven are not similar, but just a little bigger and a little grander than the ways on earth. The ways of heaven are not on the same track as the ways of earth, but are opposite of the ways on earth. And so it is a contrast. That is, the ways of God are opposite the ways of man, so opposite that when God sent his own son, they crucified him. And so this is an important part of the Gospel of Matthew. As the Lord prays, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. It's because the ways of heaven are the opposite of the ways of earth, the ways of the wise and the intelligent upon the earth. So the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. It even means the kingdom of God. And perhaps it's said that way to highlight the great theme of the contrast between heaven and earth. Well, that's the terminology. But what is it? What is God's kingdom? What is the kingdom of heaven that John is announcing, the news that it has drawn near? Well, let me give you three descriptions of the kingdom of heaven. And these are not three aspects of the kingdom of heaven or three parts of the kingdom of heaven. This is three descriptions of the whole thing, of what the kingdom of heaven means, or really three ways of approaching the same truth of what is the kingdom of heaven. And the first, I think, is the simplest and the best. And that is, the kingdom of heaven is the time, according to Old Testament expectation, after God suddenly stands up to intervene and to establish his rule. Now, you might say, God already rules, doesn't he? He already rules among the sons of men on earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. He's sovereign. We speak of him as sovereign, down to the last detail, and he always has been since he created. So he already rules. But he rules, even now, behind the scenes. He rules, and he is sovereign, as evil prevails on the earth, and journalists and aid workers are beheaded. He's ruling behind the scenes. But the time is going to come, and this is what the Old Testament prophets looked to and expected, when God is going to step out of the shadows and onto the stage of world history. In fact, into the spotlight, and establish and enforce justice. And John the Baptist and Jesus call that time the kingdom of God. So this is good news about a king. It's good news about a kingdom, too. And it's good news about this time. So the teaching is going to become much more complicated than that. But that's the summary of it, of the good news, is the kingdom of heaven, the time of God stepping forward to rule, to establish his rule, has drawn near. Now, let me show you, I told you it's an Old Testament expectation. Let me show you two places in the Old Testament that speak of that time and that anticipate that time of God standing up to establish his rule. And they both come from Isaiah. One is from a familiar verse and one not so familiar. And let me start with the one that's not so familiar, Isaiah 24. And this comes from a part of Isaiah. It's called the Little Apocalypse, or it's called Isaiah's Apocalypse, because it's so like the book of Revelation, which is also called the Apocalypse. So this is going to sound like the book of Revelation as I read it. I'm going to read Isaiah 24 and verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are open, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. And the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And his glory will be before his elders. So let's talk about a great cataclysm on earth, a great judgment of the Lord's enemies on the earth. And after that time, the Lord of hosts will reign on Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That time that Isaiah is talking about, it's here. It is arriving. That's the news that John the Baptist preaches in the wilderness. The second passage, Old Testament expectation, looking forward to this time, is a little more familiar, Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 5 to 7. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, they're in exile. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. And it's, you'll notice, it's news. How blessed are the feet of the one who brings news. God reigns. It's not just teaching. God always reigns. God reigns behind the scenes. But this is God reigns after winning a great victory. God reigns after winning a battle and there's a runner sent out with news. God reigns. And so this is his rule, not just behind the scenes, but his justice establish. So I think this is the best way of explaining the first approach to what the kingdom of God means. It's the time after God stands up to establish his rule. That's what's meant by the kingdom of heaven. A second way of describing the kingdom of heaven, it's the time when God's kingdom, which is Israel, has reached its goal. When we open the New Testament and begin reading about God's kingdom, we know what God's kingdom is from the Old Testament. When you go back, you read the book of Kings and read the book of Chronicles, and it's about a kingdom. And it's God's kingdom on earth. It is Israel. But as we open the pages of the New Testament, that kingdom is in exile. And so the genealogy of the rightful king of that kingdom belongs to a nobody, belongs to a carpenter, one who is not ruling. So the kingdom is, or the God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is Israel having reached its goal. In other words, Israel having received everything promised to it. And the nation of Israel, God calls it the firstborn of all the nations, meaning it's not the oldest nation, it's the first in rank. That's what's meant by firstborn. And Israel is actually the vehicle for God's rule to be established on the earth. That's their destiny. That is Israel's birthright. So the kingdom of heaven is the time of Israel reaching its goal after a sudden elevation. God's going to suddenly act to elevate the nation of Israel so that it reaches its goal. That's the kingdom of heaven. That is God's kingdom having reached its goal. So the kingdom of heaven is the time after God suddenly stands up to establish his rule. That's probably the best description. It's that time that's drawn near. It's the time of Israel having reached its goal, the time of its goal after a sudden elevation. That's the time that John says is drawn near. And the third way of describing the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven is the same as the day of the Lord. And we talked a little bit about this when we went through Thessalonians. And all of the prophets say that the day of the Lord is near. It is about to dawn. So, for example, Obadiah says, for the day of the Lord has drawn near on all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your dealings shall return on your own head. And that's a good description of the day of the Lord. It's a time of justice upon the earth. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3. Wail, alas for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Isaiah 13 verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near, and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. And it goes on to speak of the trouble and desolation and tumult with which that day is going to come. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Well, these are descriptions, and there's more, of the day of the Lord being near. All the prophets say the same thing as John. They say it's near, it's coming. John says it's at hand. This day is just right around the corner. You'll notice that the prophets describe it as terrifying in its coming. And this is because when the nation of Israel is suddenly elevated and reaches its goal and receives everything promised, it's going to receive everything promised and reach its goal by being judged. And that's the way Israel enters into the day of the Lord. In fact, the prophets say that most of Israel is going to die during that time. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. Only one third part is going to enter into the day of the Lord. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. Bear with me because I'm reading a bunch from the prophets. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. For I will bring a third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And so Israel is going to arrive, the nation Israel is going to arrive at what was promised, is going to be suddenly elevated through God's judgment, which is going to fall upon them and take away the sinners among them and leave only the righteous who call upon the name of the Lord. Amos 5 and verse 18 says to Israel, and this is very relevant for what John is preaching. Amos 5 verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. People of Israel were longing for it during Amos's time. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against a wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Amos says to the people of his time, you're longing for the day of the Lord, the time of the Lord's rule, the time when Israel comes into all of its promises, but for you, it's going to be darkness. It's not going to be light because you have become God's enemies, and you're going to be purged away during that time. And so the Lord says about that time. This is how the Old Testament ends. After all this about the day of the Lord, it ends by the Lord saying, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I'm going to have to send a special prophet before the day of the Lord so that the whole land won't be wiped out when the judgment comes. And so this is in keeping with John's message. In a way, he's not saying anything new except that that time has arrived. And so he says, repent, change. Change your mind. That's what repent means. For the day of the Lord is coming. And for you, it means judgment is coming unless you repent. A commentator. Let me read what he says. He says, things were now on the move in relation to God's rule. New possibilities were now present precisely because the kingdom of God had drawn near. But the way in which the coming rule of God would impact individuals depended heavily on how they were prepared to relate themselves already to what was coming. And so they needed to repent. Kingdom of heaven was coming. The time had arrived. There were new possibilities, meaning the Holy Spirit coming. That's what they were waiting for. But they had to repent in order to not be judged. Now, since the nation of Israel rejected God, what God was doing during the day of the Lord, and yet they can't sin away their destiny, what God had destined for them the new possibilities that that commentator is talking about. The Holy Spirit was given to foolish nations instead of Israel, and the judgment of the day of the Lord was deferred, delayed, postponed, so to speak, to another time, so that now that judgment is still at hand. It is still right around the corner because he was rejected. But that's getting way ahead of our story. But because John's message was, it's here. That time that the prophets have spoken of has arrived. So the kingdom of heaven, it is the time after God suddenly stands up to establish his rule. That's what John was announcing. It's the time of the kingdom of Israel having reached its goal after a sudden elevation to receive everything that was promised to it. And it's the time known as the day of the Lord that the prophets were anticipating. And that's the news. The day of the Lord has come. It's here. Repent. Repent. So we've seen the news, and now the herald, the one preaching the news in verses 3 and 4. And these verses come as a bit of an aside, a bit of a parenthesis, a bit of an interruption to just give some background information about John. Because the movement of this passage is really from the news that John is preaching to the response that it generates. But in between, there's a little bit about the herald. So verse 3 says about this herald, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And that's from Isaiah chapter 40. What is this speaking of? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Well, in ancient times, it was often expected that a herald would precede the arrival of a king, perhaps with an entourage of servants. And so the herald would announce, the king is on his way. The king is coming. The king is about to enter. And then the entourage of servants with him would smooth the way. If there's a puddle, they'd cover it. If there's trash in the road or litter or an obstacle, they would remove it, or even people in the way. Make way for the king because he is coming. And so this is what is pictured. What's pictured in this passage of Isaiah that John fulfills with his preaching is the Lord coming to Jerusalem from the east, from the wilderness, and being heralded before he comes. And let me actually read that passage, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground," and that's what the wilderness is, it's really a hilly area, "let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." So that's another description of the kingdom of heaven. It's the time when the glory of the Lord is not hidden from view behind the scenes operating, but the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and all flesh, whether they like it or not, are going to see it. That's what John is heralding, the time that it is going to arrive. So he's the herald prophesied there, also prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." So John is the voice, the herald, who is coming before the king comes and arrives to establish his rule. And he prepares the way by preparing the people. They must repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The obstacles to prepare the king's way are moral. And so he says, repent, turn from your ways, change your mind, because the king is about to arrive. Now, the voice cries out in the wilderness. That's where John preaches, in the wilderness of Judea. It's interesting, the Lord usually sent his prophets with a message to his people to where they live. He'd send them to the cities to meet the people. But John is different. He's in the unpopulated area where nobody lives. he preaches in the wilderness. And so in order to hear him, people have to come out and find him. They have to get away from it all. They have to get away from the distractions of daily life in a desolate place where they can hear and listen and think and ponder. And I think this fits what the Bible says about the end times renewal of Israel. There's a number of passages that speak of it happening in the wilderness, that the nation will be called into the wilderness before their renewal. So, for example, Ezekiel 20 and verse 33 speaks of this renewal of the nation of Israel. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out the rebels and those who transgress against me. There's going to be a separation made in the wilderness. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel, that is the rebels that he purges away. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Hosea also speaks of the end-time renewal of the nation of Israel happening in the wilderness. Hosea 2 and verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, his husband, her, the Lord's wife, Israel, his nation. I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. There I will give her the vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment and in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I also will have compassion on her who have not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, which is what his people have become, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The wilderness, as we've been learning on Sunday nights in the Song of Moses, the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, God brought them into the wilderness in order to teach them to trust him. It was kind of a training ground for the children of Israel. And he taught them to trust him in the wilderness by withholding food from them and allowing them to go hungry and then miraculously providing food, the manna or the water from the rock. And they were to learn to live by the word of God, to trust in the word of God before they went into the land. And the book of Revelation also speaks of the Lord bringing his nation, Israel, into the wilderness during this time in order to renew Israel. And so Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6, which pictures Israel as a woman, says that during the tribulation yet to come, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And so it's the same. The Lord is going to call his people into the wilderness in order to renew them according to prophecy. And so I think perhaps this is why John, in fulfillment of prophecy, begins preaching in the wilderness. Not a convenient place for the people to go, and yet it's the time, it's the place where the Lord has prophesied to renew his people. You'll notice the prophecy, verse 3, speaks of John's preaching as just a voice crying in the wilderness. And when John is presented as the fulfillment, it's as if John is saying, don't look at me. Don't look at who I am. Who I am doesn't matter. I'm just the herald who's coming before the king. Listen to what I say, my voice. That's what is important. And his voice speaks of the one coming after him. It's him that matters. And its voice is saying, get ready, repent, because the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming, and you need to be ready. Now, that being said, that John is a voice. That's how he's presented. Verse 4 tells us a bit about what he looked like. Verse 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. He had a garment of camel's hair, and that's like a long, loose-fitting robe, like they used to wear in that time. And in that time, those loose-fitting garments that they wore were bound about them with a rope. And so he has a garment of camel's hair and a belt of hide, a belt of skin, a leather belt to tie it up. And then his diet, he eats locusts, which were insects that the children of Israel were permitted to eat. They were not unclean. And wild honey, which is honey that is not is produced without a beekeeper. It's just produced in the wild. And so this is the herald. Let me say just quickly three things about how the herald presents himself dressed in this way and with this kind of diet. One is it's shabby. It's lowly. He's not in soft clothing like those who live in king's houses, but he's dressed roughly with a rough diet in this way. Second, he's suited for life in the wilderness. He's suited to be self-sufficient and to live out there and to survive. And so he wears something coarse and durable, like a hide of camel skin and a leather belt, because that's where his mission is. He's to be out in the wilderness, and then others are to come and find him. And then third, and I think this is important, he's dressed like Elijah. This is how Elijah dressed. And there's a passage that speaks of Ahaziah, his messengers, who find Elijah and hear a message from him. And Ahaziah says to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and spoke these words to you?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah, the Tishbite." And so John is in the wilderness preaching, and he's dressed like Elijah. We've already read some passage about Elijah who is to come before the day of the Lord. And the Lord later is going to teach in Matthew that John is Elijah if you'll accept it. And they didn't accept it. And so there's to be another Elijah who's sent before the day of the Lord comes. So he's dressed like Elijah because he fulfills what it was the Lord's prophecy about sending one in the spirit of Elijah before the great day of the Lord. And then he's dressed like Elijah because his message is the same as all the prophets. And so he's dressed the same way as one of the first of the prophets, Elijah. So this is the herald. This is the way his person is presented. And John is like, I think of him like a living embodiment of God's word. He's just a voice calling out. He's shabby. He's not in a king's palace, just as this book. It's despised. It's just a book that comes to us, and yet it's all the power of God. And it's pointing to Christ. And so John himself embodies in a person what the Word of God does in pointing us to Christ. Well, we've seen the news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so repent. We've seen the herald, which was just a bit of an aside. And now the response to the news. Verse 5, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." I would say, reading those verses, it's a positive response, wouldn't you? John comes preaching in the wilderness. It's not a good location. It's not where people live. If people are interested in what he's saying, they have to hear about him and they have to go find him. And they do. But not only is Jerusalem and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan going out to him, but they're being baptized by him and confessing their sins. And so John had a ministry, it's mentioned here, or it's explained here first, of baptizing. The desert, as I mentioned before, is a really desolate place. It's like a moonscape, even to this day. And so it's barren and it's unaccommodating. But there's water there in one place, and that is the Jordan River. And that's where John goes in order that he might baptize the people who accept his message. And they are. They're accepting his message. His baptism is simply a baptism of repentance. That's what it says in verse 11. "As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. So it's really for those who are hearing his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so in order to picture their repentance, show their repentance, they're baptized in water, indicating cleansing from sin and wanting to make a new beginning at that point. And so it says they're baptized confessing their sins. Many, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So, vast numbers were baptized. That's how it's presented. Jerusalem, all Judea, and the district around going out to him and being baptized. Luke chapter 7 pictures the Lord Jesus speaking to a multitude who have all been baptized with the baptism of John. And in fact, even greater numbers followed Jesus from an even wider area. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So an even wider number of people followed the Lord. But for those who came to John with this very positive response and were baptized, for the vast majority, the repentance that they were symbolizing didn't stick. Their repentance was not genuine. And in fact, the positive tone that we find in these verses as we go to next week's passage is going to change as John harshly rebukes some of those who are coming to him for baptism, who are coming to be baptized. And so for the vast majority of these, the repentance they were picturing with baptism was not genuine at all, but was false. Now, this is not John's fault or the fact of his baptism that he was baptizing many with. Many of Jesus' true disciples were first disciples of John and were baptized by him. And for them, their repentance was genuine. The repentance stuck. But for the vast majority, it wasn't genuine and it didn't stick, because both John and Jesus were rejected and were executed as criminals. And so this repentance did not stick at all. Why? Why was there a false repentance? Why were these people who not only took the trouble to find John in the wilderness, took the trouble to pack up and to go, and then when they were there, took the trouble to come forward and be baptized? Why is it that those who willingly submitted to baptism, no one forced them, they did it voluntarily, and who did it confessing their sins, it says in verse 6, why is it that for most of them their repentance was worthless and false? Why is this, and how can you know that your repentance is not like theirs, but is a genuine repentance? Well, as it turns out, the sins that they were confessing while they were being baptized was their failure to live up to their own moral expectations. And the remorse they were feeling was the disappointment that springs from failing to live up to their own moral expectations. It's as if they were saying, I was doing well, but I need God's help when I fail. As if the goal of spiritual growth is to not need God at all, but to be a God to yourself. And that is not the repentance that John was preaching. In fact, that doesn't even touch the repentance that John was preaching. But that's the very thing that needs to be shattered. That's the very thing that needs to be repented from. The ways of men, the ways of earth, are not just smaller than the way of God and need to be boosted, but they're the opposite of the ways of God and the ways of heaven. Which is why the Lord Jesus, the first time he teaches in a sustained manner about the kingdom that's coming, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Almost everyone admits that their moral striving fails and breaks down from time to time and needs a little bit of a tune-up. Everyone would admit that except for someone who is insane. In fact, even the most self-righteous person will admit that their moral striving fails and disappoints themselves and needs help from time to time. But to strengthen resolve for normal moral striving is not the repentance that John was preaching with reference to this news. But rather, the repentance that John is preaching is to let God be God, to trust him in everything, not just in the areas where we think that we've failed, and to love trusting him in everything. To feel remorse for your sins, not because your sins disappoint you and make you less glorious, but because your sins dishonor God and fail to make him glorious. So you might ask, how can I do that? Or maybe I'm not doing that. Maybe I'm not experiencing the right kind of remorse. Maybe I'm not remorseful for my sin for the right reason. I'm only remorseful because it disappoints me and not because it's dishonoring to God. Isn't this kind of repentance hard to grasp? Well, I'd say it's not only hard to grasp, it's impossible. It's a supernatural repentance to feel remorse, not just because you've disappointed yourself, but because you've dishonored God. This repentance is not strengthening the resolve to please God that you were born with, but this is the repentance that comes from God creating something new within you, something supernatural. And he does it by his word. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says about God, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be a new creation. The Lord creates a new repentance, a new remorse in us by the power of his word, and he grows that supernatural repentance by his word. And so if you've fallen down in reading your Bible every day and in meditating on it, let me encourage you to get back to it, not because you ought to, although that's true, but because you need to in order to have this repentance, to repent in the way that John is preaching. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the word that he uses for repent is a continual repentance. It's specifically continual and an ongoing repentance. It means to change the mind. But how else can you change your mind from the ways of man, from the ways of earth, to the ways of God, to the ways of heaven? How else can you repent with a supernatural repentance? How else can you truly let God be God to you and trust him and love him than to renew your mind by immersing yourself in his book, which speaks to you from heaven and kills the old self with all its sins, including and especially the pride of trusting in your own strength, and bestows on you new life and new desires to please him and a new hatred for the behaviors that don't please him, the new desires that come from trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work of new creation that comes from your word that brings about and causes to grow this repentance, this change of mind that John was speaking of. And so we pray that we would not be those who confess our sins and think we've repented, but it's a natural repentance. It's a remorse that lasts only for a time. We pray that our repentance would be your creation, that you'd be pleased to reveal it to us and to bestow it upon us because it comes from your word. We pray that you would allow your word to do its work in our hearts, that we would be those who have repented and continue to repent and live a life of repentance because of what your word tells us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.